Well, we'll begin today, as we do most Sundays, church, by turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. I guess most Sundays we open the Scriptures. Today it happens to be Romans chapter 9. So if you turn there, we'll begin by reading, and I'll put the text up in verses 19 through 29. Romans chapter 9. Verses 19 through 29, Paul writes, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction, and in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the land thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." Church, if you've attended any of our Sunday services over the past couple of months, you'll know that the driving theme of our teaching, as dictated by the Holy Scriptures, of course, has been the sovereignty of God in all things. That's been sort of the underlying principle that we've been after, or the main thrust of the instruction that Paul's been giving us in Romans chapter 9, the sovereignty of God in all things, or more descriptively, God's supreme power and authority over all things, over all that exists, both seen and unseen, over every circumstance and event in history, over the events and circumstances in each of our individual lives, and perhaps most importantly, his sovereignty over our eternal destinies. God is sovereign. Along this line, we've spoken of, throughout our teaching in Romans chapter 9, the providence of God. The providence of God, which we've described as sort of distinct from God's sovereignty. The providence of God, we've described, is the intention with which God asserts his sovereign rule. The intention with which God asserts his sovereign rule, overseeing and actively directing every element, every molecule in the universe, every event and circumstance, from the smallest detail and interactions to the biggest and most monumental occurrences. God is providential in his rule over all of those things to the ends to which he has appointed them. He employs his providence in directing everything to the ends to which he has appointed them. In the case of his people, those who have placed their faith in his beloved Son, the Messiah Jesus Christ, we know that he engages his providence such that everything that happens to us is for our good. This is a remarkable truth, that God engages his providence from his sovereignty, from his ability to do whatever he wants. He, in his providence, directs everything such that it ends up for the good of his people. Perhaps better said, and this is impossible for us to grasp, by the way, church, but wonderful to consider, all of the occurrences in the universe, most of which are seemingly totally unrelated to us, all of the occurrences in the universe though they seem to be unrelated to us, are somehow working for our good as the people of God. If we're looking for a source of comfort and joy in this life, Trent and I were talking a little bit about this morning. If we're looking for a source of comfort and joy in this life as a child of God through Christ, we cannot meditate often enough on Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. We can't meditate on that verse enough. I had mentioned that before we got to it. That verse is a mantra for us as believers in a broken world. If you need joy and encouragement, remember the sovereign providences of God in Romans 8, 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And it's worth reflecting, church, on this from a practical or implicational perspective, as this is a worldview-shaping truth. That is to say that it should fundamentally direct how we see the world and how we feel about what occurs in our lives. Family, the world is filled, and this is preaching to the choir, it's not new news, the world is filled with evil, with sin and corruption and tragedy and with injustice. And if we fixate on it, these things can discourage us. They can cause us to sort of faint, as it were, to despair, to lose, church, and listen to me carefully, because this is something, and I'm preaching to myself this morning around this, to lose the joy that we are meant to have continually in our hearts because of what God has done for us in Christ. It's easy to look at the world and go, it all is meaningless, it doesn't matter, it's all going to hell in a handbasket. What am I doing here? It's easy to lose our joy. Moreover, the events of the world can create incredible worry, incredible fear and anxiety, which is, and I've said this before, family, it is the real epidemic of Western culture is anxiety. Is anxiety, is fear. And this is because, and it's not even necessarily, family, about anything particular. It's just this sort of low-grade, constant anxiety about what's going to happen, what's going to happen to me, how am I going to make it, what am I doing? It's just this low-grade anxiety, and it certainly spikes as the world presents its problems and sort of the madness that occurs in the world. But anxiety is the real epidemic of Western culture, and this is because of, church, it is because of its godlessness. Now, follow me on this, church. We have an epidemic of anxiety because of our godlessness, because the world has abandoned the very source of peace. They have abandoned the one who sovereignly and providentially is working and directing every event in the world toward His predetermined and perfect ends, according to His infinite wisdom and goodness. If you lose the principle that there is a prime mover, which is the name of the prayer I started with, the mover, if you lose sight of the fact that there is a creator, that he has sovereign control of everything, that there is nothing that is happening that is outside of His control and His plan and His providences, well, then we're on our own, kids. And there's reason to be afraid. So when you abandon God, you abandon the very source that can bring you peace in the midst of all of the madness. And that madness can steal your joy, or will steal your joy, even if you know Jesus. If you're fixated on that stuff and not mindful of the sovereignty of the Lord, you lose joy. You become afraid. You become anxious. We are not to be a people of fear, church. A people who worry about tomorrow. Why? Why? Because we worship Yahweh, the one true and living God who is working all things together for the good of those who love Him. What can happen to us, church, that escapes the notice of Yahweh? What can happen to us that escapes His notice, our Father, or that is not determined by Him for our best? that we might become conformed to the image of his son. What escapes his notice in our lives? This is, of course, a rhetorical question. I ask that rhetorically. It's a question that conveys a truth as opposed to demanding an answer. Of course, the answer is nothing escapes his notice. You'll recall that Paul has driven this home to us with his own rhetorical questions in Romans chapter 8, and it's worth looking at again. In verses 31 through 39, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It occurred to me last night, family, as I was finishing the sermon for this morning, that all that we have been studying is so applicable to us and for our children. I was thoughtful of our children. In a world that is obsessed with the next fearful thing, the next illness, the next war, the next economic disaster or collapse, or the next political opponent who will almost certainly bring about our imminent doom. Let us, church, rest in the providences of our great God, Yahweh, and His Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and His Holy Spirit who lives within our hearts. He is the one we are to be focused on, and He brings us joy and peace, whatever else is happening. I'm not saying that we live, and we've talked about this again and again, in a way that is sort of fatalistic. Well, whatever happens, I don't need to act, I don't need to pray, I don't need to be engaged, I don't need to be thoughtful or sober-minded about what's happening. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the state of our hearts, church, that we are joyful people because we know whatever else is happening, however the Lord is answering my prayers, He, in His providences, is working everything out for my good and toward His perfect and predetermined ends. This should give us non-stop comfort, family, non-stop comfort. God's providence, His sovereignty, extends, as I noted a moment ago, of course, to our eternal destinies. We have seen definitively in our study of Romans chapter 9 that God has chosen those who will be the objects of His eternal mercy, those to whom He will give the gift of faith, those who will be the recipients of the righteousness of Christ through faith, those who will receive the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, as we saw it in Romans 8:15. And He has done this. He has made His choices, as we've seen, by virtue of what we've called, or what I've called, His divine prerogative. That is, His ability to choose as He deems best in His infinite wisdom for reasons that we may never know, but because He is God. Because He is God. And that, too, family, has an incredible practical implication relative to how we think about life, though it may not be the only implication, but it has at least one practical implication. Because it is God, family, who is the author of our salvation, who is the determiner of our destiny, who is the principal actor in our salvation, as we saw it from His foreknowledge of us before time began in Romans chapter 8, to His predestining us to salvation, to His calling us and drawing us to Himself, to the gift of faith that He's granted to us, to His justification of us, where He makes us righteous and gives us the righteousness of His Son, even as He takes our sin and puts it on Jesus. on the cross, to our ultimate glorification. Our salvation is from beginning to end His work. It's His work. And because of this, when we have come to know Christ, church, we can rest in the knowledge that we can never lose that wondrous salvation. That's an amazing, again, world-shaping implication for us. The sovereignty of God has massive implications for us. This is another. Salvation was the Lord's to give as He saw fit, and once He's granted it to us, He will keep us until the very end. He will keep us until the very end. In John 6, verses 37 through 40, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." This is another way of Jesus describing election. All of the people that God has chosen for me, they will come to me. They will. Now watch this. "And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Now this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." That's a guarantee, church. If you know Jesus, you will never be lost, and He will raise you from the dead one day. So that we are a people then, church, of assurance. We're a people of assurance, and assurance, church, should make us joyful, should make us worshipful, that whatever happens in this life to us is for our good as God's people, and that nothing can take away the most precious gift that we could ever receive, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith, our adoption as sons and daughters of the living and holy God, the promise of eternal glory in His presence forever, untainted by sin or sorrow or death. Nothing can take that away from us. Why? Because at the foundations of this assurance, church, is the character of God Himself. At the foundations of this, of all of this, is the sovereignty of God. This is why Romans 9 is important, though there are things that are hard to understand and difficult to receive. This is why this truth is so profound and so important. At the foundations of our assurance and of our joy is the sovereignty of God and His providences to bring to pass all that He has determined. At the foundations of this, church, is His elective grace, whereby He has chosen to save some, though it would have been perfect, a perfect exercise of His justice to condemn everyone. Yet He chose to save some and show mercy to some. And we learned at the outset of chapter 9 through the example of the nation of Israel that one's nationality and genealogical connection to Abraham is not a determining factor in God's choices or in one's salvation, but rather His perfect and unassailable faithfulness is shown in His saving all who come to Him by faith or come to Him in faith. That the true Israel, church, by God's estimation, are those whom He has chosen to save, a nation within the nation, if you will, but not a nation composed only of Jews, but of all people who come to Him through faith, both Jew and Gentile. Anyone who comes to Him in faith will be saved. As we saw this in Romans 9, verses 6 through 8, Paul writes there, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your seed will be named. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed." Paul introduced us to this same truth in chapter 4 in verses 13 through 17. So we saw this. this idea a long time ago when he wrote, "For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith has been made empty and the promise has been abolished." In other words, if you get saved by following the law, then faith has nothing to do with anything. "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no trespass." Now look at this. "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be according to grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law," that is, not only to those who are Jewish, "but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations have I made you.' In the presence of him who believed, even God, who exists, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." You see? Nationality has nothing to do with it, church. Jewishness has nothing to do with it. All who come to faith are the true Israel. The true Israel. All who come to faith in Jesus, he will save, both of those who are Jewish and of those who are Gentiles. And this truth lies at the heart of the verses we finished last week in looking at some of God's purposes in election. We see in the final purpose of God's election of some unto salvation in verse 23, his desire, he says, to make known the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy. Part of the reason God chose some and not others was to show mercy to some so that he could be shown to be glorious in his mercy, in contrast to those who he has determined to demonstrate his wrath and his power. And those vessels of mercy, verse 24, are comprised of all those who he has called, not from among Jews only, he writes, Paul writes there, but also from among Gentiles. So that as we come to our text for this morning in verse 25, we're going to see Paul's use of four Old Testament texts. Okay, there are two quotations from Hosea, from the prophet Hosea, two from Isaiah. And showing that all of this that we've looked at and that I've just recapped in this sort of long diatribe, the Jewish people's national rejection of the Messiah, his turn to the Gentile world and offering them salvation in his son directly, the extension of his elective grace to a relatively small number of Jews amidst their rejection of Jesus, at least for now, all of that is and has always been a part of his sovereign plan. All of this has and always has been or is or always will be part of his sovereign plan. And he's going to go on to expound on this plan in chapters 10 and 11. But for now, he intends to drive this point home. It is again a demonstration that God is the author of history, church, and that everything that comes to pass is a part of what God intends, and more than that even, a part of what he has told us he is going to do, which is a remarkable thing. He's already told us what he's going to do, not in every detail, and he hasn't told us everything he's going to do, but he's told us a lot about what he's going to do. That has implications as well. I would submit to you that should bring us great hope and great confidence in the Scriptures, that everything that occurs and that is occurring is being brought to pass by the predetermination of the Lord, and that all that God has said that he will do, he will in fact do. Those things will occur at some point, and his perfect timing is brought about by his providence. So let's look at the first two Hosea citations. The first coming in verse 25. And here Paul is citing Hosea 2:23. And Hosea 2:23 reads as follows, and I put it up here for you. You can sort of reference it there to Romans chapter 9 and verse 25. He says, "And I will sow," in Hosea, the prophet Hosea wrote, "and I will sow her for myself in the land." And this is God speaking. "I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, 'You are my people.' And they will say, 'You are my God.'" Now, as always, when we see an Old Testament citation by a New Testament author, We need to take at least a broad look at or understand in broad terms the context of the scripture that's being cited. And as I noted in this instance, we have a text from Hosea. Hosea was a contemporary, meaning he lived at the same time as a prophet, when he was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, who Paul's also going to cite here in Romans 9. Hosea is certainly not as well known, generally speaking, as Isaiah, but the calling of God on Hosea's life, though they were both prophets, the calling on Hosea's life was unique in some ways. And it's not one that I would have wanted. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the picture that God paints to illustrate his relationship with Israel is that of a husband and a wife. And you've seen this before. Paul does the same thing in the New Testament, of course, by talking about the church as the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, it was very similar. Israel was the betrothed of God. The picture that's given is of a husband and wife. Israel is described as being betrothed to him, and as Israel continually turned to idols and idol worship, and as they disobeyed God, God calls Israel a harlot. There's an unfaithfulness there, right? Israel's betrothed to her husband, Yahweh, but she pursues other gods. And so she's described as a harlot. They were unfaithful to him in pursuing other lovers, if you will, by worshiping other gods. And thus God used Hosea, the prophet Hosea, and Hosea's marriage as a real-life illustration of this adulterous relationship that Israel had with the Lord, or this adultery that Israel was committing against the Lord is maybe a better way to say that. Like I said, I'm thankful that this was not my calling, as this was a tall order, but Hosea was obedient to God. And in Hosea chapter 1, we see God's command to Hosea. It says, when Yahweh first spoke through Hosea, Yahweh said to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking Yahweh. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and gave birth to a son for him. And Yahweh said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while and I will visit the bloodshed of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will cause the kingdom of the house of Israel to cease. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And Yahweh said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. Then she weaned Lo-Ruhamah, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And Yahweh said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So here we see God's commands, or command to the prophet Hosea to marry a harlot. The call on Hosea's life was that he was to go and take a harlot to be his wife, to be a living illustration of the relationship that was occurring between Israel and Yahweh. An illustration of Israel's unfaithfulness and disobedience to God. And to further drive the illustration home before the nation, God gives Hosea and Gomer children, and he commands Hosea to give them names that are significant to this picture. The first is a son named Jezreel, which means God sows. God sows, or God scatters seed. And it speaks to the scattering to the wind like seed that God was going to do with the Jewish people in his judgment against them. It's a remarkable thing. The second child, a daughter, was born, and she was named Lo-Ruhamah, which means uncompassionated, or better in the way we would say it, unpitied. And finally, Gomer gave birth to a son who was named Lo-Ami, which means not my people. All these names signified the terribly broken relationship that God had with his people, the nation of Israel at the time. He was going to scatter them, he was not going to show them pity anymore, and he was going to declare that they were no longer his people. Why? Because they committed adultery. They were worshiping other gods. They weren't devoted to their betrothed, to Yahweh. Now in chapter 2, the Lord goes on to speak of his ultimate restoration of his relationship with the nation. We're not going to look at that text, but it's significant in that Paul will speak about the future restoration of the Jews in the coming chapters of Romans. But in the continual unfaithfulness of Israel toward God, even to this day, God has turned to the other nations of the world to create a people for himself. In the Jewish disobedience and rejection and adultery that they've committed against God, God has turned to the other nations of the world to create a people for himself. And with respect to this reality, Paul cites Hosea 2:23, ascribing to it a sort of double significance. This verse that he cited here in Romans 9:25, he ascribes to it a sort of double significance, both a description of the future restoration of Israel, when he will again call her his people, and his outreach to the nations of people who were not in fact his people, who are now a part of the family of God. I will call those, he says, who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. He does the same thing as he cites Hosea 1:10 to reiterate this reality in verse 26. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Church, as Gentile people, if you're not Jewish, we were not a people. We were not a people. We were separated from God. And that yet through Christ, he has brought us in and created his church, the body of Christ, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, though for now, he has yet to restore or save en masse the Jewish people. Paul describes the reality of our being brought in through the blood of Christ, though we were lost and alienated from God in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. I think I put it up here. No, I didn't. I didn't. Turn there, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. This is an important text because it describes the condition of us as Gentiles relative to God. He writes in Ephesians 2:11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one, and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Do you see that? That God has taken the dividing wall down in Christ between Jew and Gentile, where we were out here floating around. We have our nationalities and our nations, but we're not a people. We're separated from God, separated from the covenants of promise, separated from his mercy. And he goes, no, I'm going to send my son, and my son will break down that wall. And by faith, you come in and I make a new nation in Christ. And now you are citizens in the nation of God. Do you see? Remarkable, church. In Hosea's time, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been decimated by the Assyrians. This is, I'm paraphrasing or going over a lot of Old Testament history. But the nation was divided, remember? You had the northern tribes, the 10 tribes that made up Israel, what was called Israel in the scriptures, and then the southern kingdom, which was Judah, consisting of two. By the time that Hosea is writing, the Assyrians have come in and scattered the northern kingdoms, taken them in an occupation and all but destroyed them. God judged them for their idolatry and rebellion, scattering them to the winds, unpitied and estranged from him, as illustrated by Hosea's life and children. The southern kingdom of Judah was not far behind. The southern kingdom was not far behind, as they were ultimately carried away by the Babylonians. And although they ultimately returned to their land and to the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Romans under Titus destroyed the temple, and the Jewish people were again scattered to the wind, having continued to disobey God, this time in the rejection and murder of his son, the promised Messiah. And to this day, church, to this day, he has not restored them. To this day, he has not yet restored them. But all of this family is part of his sovereign plan. All of it is part of his sovereign plan, under his control, prophesied thousands of years ago, and not yet complete as God continues to carry out all of his designs. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. His providential work is always at work. He is always moving. He is always carrying out his purposes to his predetermined ends, even in America, even in the West. Now, in verses 27 through 29, we have two citations from the prophet Isaiah. We won't look at those as deeply. In Isaiah chapter 10, he cites something out of Isaiah 10 and then out of Isaiah chapter 1. Again, Isaiah was a contemporary of Hosea and understood from Revelation that the Jewish people would, but for a small remnant, but for a very small little group of them, be decimated. In verses 27 and 28, Paul records this. This is back in Romans chapter 9. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the land thoroughly and quickly." That text is from Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23. Even though the descendants of Abraham were just as God had promised to Abraham, like the sand of the sea, beyond number, only a very small number of them were saved. You see this in the New Testament when Jesus was in the world. Only a very small number of them were saved according to God's divine prerogative, according to his plan, his choice. In Hosea and Isaiah's day, they worshiped idols. They killed the prophets of God. They killed the ones who came to send them, or that God sent to give them a saving message. By Paul's day, they had rejected and killed the Messiah himself. Only a few, relatively speaking, believed the prophets or the Messiah. And God executed his judgments in both cases, through the Babylonians in Hosea and Isaiah's time, and the Assyrians in the northern kingdom before that, and later again through the Romans in Jesus' time. Again, a part of his sovereign plan, church. As we'll see in the coming chapters, he has used, this is amazing, when we get to it, you'll see it in more depth. God has used, in his sovereign plan, he has used the rejection of the Jewish people for the salvation of us, for the salvation of the Gentiles, to further his salvific plan. But he is not done with the Jewish people yet. It's all part of his plan. And somehow, everything that we see and are living through and watching in history is headed toward those designs. I don't know how it all works or how it all fits together, but I know that it is. Why? Because he's sovereign. Because he's sovereign. Finally, in verse 29 here, Paul writes from Isaiah chapter 1, And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. The term, the Lord of Sabaoth, that sounds like a weird... I think there was like a death metal band called like Sabaoth. You know, they adopt these biblical names. They're super creepy sounding. It's really not. It's not creepy at all. It means simply the Lord of hosts. That's all that means. The Lord of hosts. Which, of course, by the way, that idea, the Lord of hosts, speaks to his sovereignty, his rule over all beings and over all creation. It emphasizes his sovereignty. And the prophet was conveying a profound truth that is true to this day for all peoples, although he intended it for Israel. That is, Isaiah did. Aside from the mercy of the sovereign Lord of hosts in saving some, in saving a seed, or a remnant, as he referred to it in chapter 10, and noted here in Romans 9:27, everyone would have been lost. Everyone would have been lost. We would have become like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, those cities that were literally wiped off the map and came to signify the idea of total destruction under God's judgment. You may have seen it, family. I titled this sermon this morning simply, God is Sovereign. Another way of expressing this truth is that nothing takes God by surprise. Nothing takes God by surprise. Or better said, everything that has occurred has in fact been planned by him and is under his control. And relative to the context here, and as we draw near to the end of Romans chapter 9, this includes the rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jews, broadly speaking, and his salvation of a remnant, of a seed at least for now. It includes what Paul will later speak of in this letter as the Gentile grafting into the olive tree of Israel, into the tree of God's chosen people, which he has been doing almost exclusively for 2,000 years now. The Jewish rejection of Christ and of God has led to the grafting in of the Gentiles to the tree. He's been doing it for 2,000 years now. He'll continue to do it until he's done, and then he will deal with his people, the Jews. All part of his plan. Everything we see in history, all that we are watching and experiencing in the cultural shifts that are occurring, in the wavering of the United States as a nation, Western culture, in the tumult that is happening all around the world, these are events that the Lord rules over. These are things that are accomplishing his ends. And they are occurring for our good. That's the ultimate, right? That all of this, whatever ultimate end there is, everything is happening for our good if we know him. It's all happening for the good of his people. We can trust that, church. We can trust that. We can have joy. And I said earlier that I preach that to myself. Why? Because I'm just not a very joyful person. I'm just not. I'm super serious all the time, and I'm always introspective, and I'm grinding on ideas and theology and what's going on in the world. And that's part of my role as a pastor. But I'm not. I forget to be joyful. I forget to think about, Michael, all of this is under God's control, and it's all being done for your good. And for good, the good of your people. I forget that. I'm just, oh man, how does this fit in? And what's going on over here? What's going to happen if we do this? And what do I do for work if this happens? If the dollar collapses? I'm just all the time. Is God not sovereign over all these things? Going back to Romans 8, who can bring a charge against me? Who can separate me from Christ's love if I belong to Yahweh in Christ? Who can do anything to me ultimately? Obviously rhetorical. Nothing, nobody, nothing keeps us from God. So I can be joyful. I can be at rest. We are meant to have joy, church, knowing that Yahweh our God is the King over all. Amen? He's the King over all. It's not easy to do this. Trent and I were having this discussion before church. I know this. Tuesday, when I'm back at work and I've had Monday and it's starting to get miserable again, it's hard to remember this, right? But we're meant to. We're meant to go back and recenter ourselves and remember, Yahweh is the King. Nothing is happening that is outside of His control, and I belong to Him. And nothing, therefore, can harm me, really. And so I can be joyful. I can smile. I can give a warm handshake to somebody and a hug and a word of encouragement to my wife, to my children, to my friends, to my coworkers. Because I'm not caught up in the insanity and the terror of everything that's happening out there. Because I know that my God has control over it all and is directing it according to His perfect purposes and for my good. This is why the sovereignty of God matters. And by the way, in the midst of all that, nothing can steal away the salvation that I have in Him and make me not His child. Nothing. So what do I have to worry about, really? The truth is nothing. We have nothing to worry about. These truths, church, sit at the foundation of Jesus saying, don't worry about tomorrow, for today has enough concern of its own. That's what sits under it. I'm in control of everything. What are you worried about? Does anything escape my notice that happens to you? We see that, right? I know when a sparrow dies. Well, how much more am I aware of what's happening with you? God's sovereignty sits at the foundation of all that. I'm in control of everything. I'm working everything out to my ends. And one day you will see how truly glorious I am and the glory of what I have done. Even though in this life it's hard to understand tragedy and evil and upheaval and injustice. Trust me, I'm directing everything for my ends, and I will prevail. I will show my wrath and my power, as we saw last week, to those who deserve it, and I will show myself to be gloriously merciful to those who I have chosen to be my children, to be my people. You worship me and trust me and implore people to come to me and to be saved. That's our charge, church. I didn't do a big review of last week because this is so applicational and we can lose that as we study this. But this has real life consequences. It directs how we think about the world and act in it. Remember these things, church. We serve a sovereign God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this truth. It is so applicational, Lord. And not necessarily in the specifics of how I act, but it directs my heart and my mind, Lord. It directs how I think, which will then produce all of my actions. Certainly this truth, Lord, directs and has application for my emotion, how I feel about things. It should bring me joy. It should bring me peace. It should bring me rest. God, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you are the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, that you rule over everything, circumstance, entity, every being, every molecule, you rule over it. And you are directing according to your perfect purposes as predetermined at the decree in your infinite wisdom as you decided how everything should go. You're working everything to those ends and you will be shown to be glorious. Lord, we just thank you for that. Help us to be a joyful people, Lord. Help us to be an assured people in our salvation in Christ. Help us to be a people who are at rest, and help us to convey that to people, Lord, who we encounter, to our friends, to our coworkers, to people who are fearful and thrown and tossed by every wind of doctrine, by every move in the culture, by every fearful thing that arises. Help us to be steady in the storm, Lord, resting in your sovereignty. We thank you for the salvation that you've given to us, Lord. We don't deserve it. May we worship you. May we walk with you. Forgive us for our sins, Lord. Help us to be righteous people who honor you in all that we do and say. We thank you that you are the King. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name today. Amen.